temptation today. And one of the temptations that the devil offers Jesus comes when he whisks Jesus away to the mount in Jerusalem, the temple spire in Jerusalem. And I wanted to just show you that, since during Lent, so much of what we're going to be dealing with is Jesus' movement to the temple. This is a recreation of the temple and ancient Jerusalem as Jesus would have known it. And this is the temple. You can see all of these columns, and that was where the money changers were, because if you and all the buyers and sellers of animals, if you were going to sacrifice in the temple, you had to buy this stuff not with a coin with the image of the emperor, but rather you had to exchange money for a Tyrian tetradrachma, which had no image of the emperor. And in order to do that, often I think they had often awful exchange rates for that. And then this is the court of the women and the court of the men. And then you have the holy of the priestly court here, where animals were sacrificed. And this large area here was the Holy of Holies. And but you can kind of see that these are the four places which were fairly tall, and this is where the devil took Jesus, because it's hard to show here, but this is 461 feet high. The temple kind of, Jerusalem is sloping downwards, and the temple is built on the second highest hill in that area. Mount Scopus is the highest, but Zion, the Temple Mount, is the second highest, and this pillar was 461 feet. So the devil takes Jesus there in kind of this vertiginous position and says, you know, why don't you just fall off and the angels will keep you safe and you'll be safe. And Jesus says about not testing God. But again, the temple is one of the great structures of the ancient world, and it was being built when Jesus was living and when Jesus was preaching. It wasn't altogether built. It was started by Herod the Great in 27 BC and finished on the eve of the Great Jewish War. Jesus was resurrected and ascended at this time, and this whole structure was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. The only thing that was left is on this side, and you can't see it below, and that is known as the temple foundation stones, and we know it as the Wailing Wall. And so this is the temple that Jesus knew, cared about, and loved. The Romans, though, were very, very careful that they were very worried about revolt. So this area right here is a little taller than the temple, and this is where the Roman soldiers were stationed, where Pontius Pilate was stationed, and that is known as the Fortress of the Antonia. So, with that introduction, here, God's word to us. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and we remember that Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, that Elijah was on Mount Sinai fasting and being very depressed for 40 days and 40 nights. And so that becomes an image of Jesus kind of representing that in the New Testament. And after fasting that long, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And that's what I was showing you. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, God will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered the devil, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. It's interesting that when we look at the issue of temptation in the New Testament, and particularly in our chapter here, that we are prone to temptation in two ways. Temptation really becomes something that's hard to resist often when we are hungry, as Jesus is, when we are lonely, perhaps, when we're not at our physical peak. Then temptation can get a hold on us. And that's why it's important that we are told that Jesus fasted and that he was hungry and that he does not yield to the tempter's suggestion that he makes and turns stones into bread. Saying no to temptation, and I felt that this week. I haven't been feeling well, and I'm not going to shake your hand after the service because I feel I'm Typhoid Mary or Typhoid Martin. I am a wellspring and a reservoir of all sorts of germs. I was dealing with other physical issues for most of this week, and I thought I was through them, and then yesterday or the day before, I found that I was coming down with my annual great cold, and so I am bolstered here with cough drops and everything else, and friend brought some chicken soup over too. But I think we're often tempted when we're not feeling good, when we're physically down. And so when Paul talks about, you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, your body is. And so if we're going to resist temptation, we have to be healthy. We're always talking about spiritual health, you know, but we have to be healthy in body too. In order to really resist temptation. But temptation also comes in other forms. Temptation often comes when we're feeling really good about ourselves and when life is going well, when things are seemingly just going our way, often then the tempter, the devil, works in the same way. I mean, after all, we have the story of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are given paradise, right? Everything is going their way. It couldn't get any better than that. I mean, they have social security. They have—they don't have to work for anything. I mean, it's just handed to them. And yet, the first theologian, who is the serpent, by the way, says to them, you know, it can be better than what you have. Yeah, but it's good now, serpent. No, it's much better. Just eat the fruit that God doesn't want you to eat, because then you'll be like a god. You'll be like God. And what's better than being like God? There was an interview on television about a guy who played a role in a movie, and I don't know what the movie is, and I forget the interview, except that he was... In the movie, he was the supreme ruler of the universe, right? And so he did everything, and everything went his way. And the interviewer, I think it was Stephen Colbert, said, well, did you enjoy being the supreme ruler of the universe? And he said, well, I did on camera, but then I also, when I went home, my wife would laugh at me and said, you're anything but the supreme universe, ruler of the universe. And he said, you know, really, my wife has a lot more knowledge. And when I'm home, I'm second in command. And when I say to my children, you know, I was on the film the supreme ruler of the universe, my children laughed at that. So he said, I loved being home. He said, I loved being home because I realized the temptation was to be great, and when I'm at home, in a family, stuck in a family, I realize who I am, that I'm not this, but I'm just part of a family, I'm me, and that's fine to be. So, you know, temptation comes in different guises. It can come when we're sick and we're down and we're discouraged, and the tempter comes and tries to make us an offer that we can't refuse, or it can come when things are going our way too, and the tempter can say, well, I know things are good, but it can be even better. And so we'll say a little more about that. But I think when I look at those temptation scenes all together, the three, there is something that they all have in common, and that is Jesus' ability to say no to temptation. You know, one of the most powerful words that we have is no. And do you say no often enough? Because I think often we don't. You know, we think saying yes to whatever comes down the pike will bring us happiness or success or whatever, when in fact saying no is just what we need to do in order to be successful, in order to find the success that God wants us to have. It's saying no. I'm thinking of the story of Joseph, who, you know, he had all of his brothers in Genesis, and his father, sadly, and Scripture is so honest, right, that sometimes parents love one child more than another. I mean, not us, not anyone here. I'm not talking about anyone here, but I'm talking about other people out there. Do you feel better now? Do you feel okay? I want you to feel good and not feel like I'm attacking anyone here. But, you know, so Joseph's dad loved Joseph more than the others, and Joseph had some real skill. You know, Joseph could interpret dreams, and one of the dreams he had was that his brothers would at some point fall down on their knees and kind of, you know, be beholden to him, which does happen, by the way, but the brothers are not too pleased with that dream interpretation or that dream itself. So what they do is they take him and they throw him in a pit, and they sell him off to the Ishmaelites, and they take his coat of many colors and they bring it back to their dad, and it's dipped in blood, and they said, you know, your favorite son has died, boo-hoo. So Joseph goes down to Egypt, and he's bought by a fellow named Potiphar, who's really a very, very successful man to Pharaoh. He's one of Pharaoh's right-hand guys. And so Potiphar sees Joseph's potential and says, you can run the whole house, you know, just run my household. I don't want to deal with anything, and I'll deal with the affairs of state, but I trust that you can do that. Well, Potiphar has a wife, and we're told in Scripture that Joseph is well-built and handsome, right? That Joseph has abs of steel, and he has a six-pack, as they would say. Well, the Scripture doesn't actually say that, but it does say that that Joseph is well-built and handsome. So anyway, Potiphar's wife wants Joseph, you know, and wants to commit adultery, and Joseph says, look, I can't do that. I'm responsible for this household. I'm responsible for my master. You're married to my master, and I'm not going to commit adultery, so just forget that. So at one point, Potiphar's wife, who is nameless, probably a good thing, because if she did have a name, no one would be named that name, right? It's like naming someone Adolf. You wouldn't name someone Adolf. So Potiphar's wife is nameless, but, you know, she finally says, okay, we're getting together whether you like it or not, and she grabs his cloak, and she pulls it off, and Joseph goes running out of the mansion naked. I had a New Testament professor who was single and remained single all of his life, although he dated beautiful women and always brought them to the seminary campus whenever we had some sort of something going on. But he said, gentlemen, whenever you're in a situation like that, I just have one word of advice. Run, gentlemen, run. So Joseph does, but Potiphar's wife says, you know, he was after me. So Potiphar throws Joseph in prison. Right? And you would think, end of the story, and if we were living in our day and age, we'd kind of say, well, look at that. It's, you know, Joseph should have yielded to temptation, should have had Potiphar physically, or Potiphar, not Potiphar, but Potiphar's wife, it would have been fine. But God says, no, he did what was right. And in doing what was right, although he was thrown in prison, he is given another opportunity, a greater opportunity than he had. And finally, Joseph becomes second in command to Pharaoh, because he continues to interpret dreams in prison, and he comes to Pharaoh's attention. And so without Potiphar's help, Joseph rises to the place where he needs to be. And I think that's so important. You know, we kind of think that we'll be successful if we yield to temptation. And in fact, when we say no to temptation, God then will use our no and move us in a way in which we will find greater success. Is that clear? I mean, that is the message of Scripture. That is the message of Scripture. When we say no to temptation, God will find a way to make us have greater success. And we see this in a way in Jesus' life. There was a point where Jesus was tempted at the end of his life, when the tempter, although, you know, we don't hear the tempter saying anything, the tempter comes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, "Father, if this cup of death can be passed from me, let it pass." In other words, I'd rather not go to the cross at this moment, thank you. I'd rather just get away from my destiny. And what happens is that Jesus immediately makes that turn and says, "But not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done." And I think, you know, Jesus doesn't take the easy way. Jesus says no to the temptation to avoid the cross. Nikos Kazantzakis is a novelist of some renown, at least he used to be, and he wrote a book called The Last Temptation of Christ. And in that book, he posits that the greatest temptation that Christ faced was not in the wilderness here, but the greatest temptation he faced, and we don't read this in Scripture, was that the tempter, the devil, said to him, "Look, why don't you not go to the cross? Why don't you have a normal life? Why don't you just marry Mary of Magdala? She's always kind of liked you. She's always had a sweet spot for you. Why don't you marry Mary, live in Nazareth, have children, and, you know, be old enough so that you can see your grandchildren? That's really living." And although as good as that seemed, Jesus says no to it. Jesus says no to it. "I'd rather go to the cross. I'd rather go to prison as Joseph did, because I know that if I do what is hard, if I resist temptation and pay a price for resisting temptation, I know that God will reward me in some way." And God does. And in every church I've been at, in every church I've served, I feel like Marco Rubio, you know, when he was giving that speech and he just kind of, but I have a cold, so forgive me. Forgive me, Marco, for calling attention to you. But anyway, where was I? Where was I? That's the problem with being sick. Where am I? Yes, thank you. Thank you. That helps. Now I know where I am, more or less. Yeah, every church I've served, there have been people in the congregation, friends, who have resisted temptation and said no. I've known teachers and people who work in schools who've said no to giving an easy grade because the principal or the vice principal said you should do that, who've said no to saying to having students be accountable for knowledge, who've said no to trying to please the administration or the PTA or whatever, and either they've lost their jobs or their lives have been made miserable, but they've come away as victors because they have a tensile strength of integrity that the world cannot remove, and they become successful. I know financial advisors who have, you know, been members of my church, and their bosses have said, look, sell your clients what we're offering. Don't give them good advice. Give them our advice. And I've known financial advisors who've lost their position because they're not going to do that. They're tempted to do that. They're going to be successful, so to speak, if they do that, but they refuse to do that. And in the long run, they're more successful. And, you know, I've known physicians who work in, like, a, you know, consortium of physicians who are asked to do things, perhaps, that are not ethical or which benefit the consortium rather than the patient. And yet they refuse to do that, and because they refuse to do that, they're given a hard time. You know, look at your own lives. You could have had it easier. You could have had it easier if you kind of bent the ethical rules, whatever those rules are in the work you've done or in the life you're living. But you've refused to do that. You've said no. And when you've said no, you've been powerful and you feel powerful and you feel as if you're not living a lie. And that's what God wants you to feel, confident, strong, and powerful, and that you're not living a lie. So how do we resist temptation? How do you resist temptation? I think one thing is we all understand that we've all been tempted in every way. That 1 Peter 5 tells us that the devil is always looking, that we're the devil's prey, and the devil roars like a lion, simply trying to devour people who are tempted to do something else. We're all tempted, and I think that's good to know that we're not alone, that there's not something wrong with us if we feel the pull of temptation, but that we're all tempted. Another way we avoid temptation is, you know, people say that hindsight is 20/20, but I think foresight is 20/20 too. In other words, when you're tempted, and I think when I look at our text this morning, what we see Jesus doing is allowing himself to go to the pinnacle, to go to that corner in Jerusalem, allows himself to go up on the mountain where he sees all the kingdoms of the world that the devil will give him if he just bows down to him. Jesus allows himself to experience temptation so that he can say, it's not what I want. It's not going to bring happiness to me. It's not going to do what I want it to do for me. That we resist temptation by looking down the road and saying, if I yield to temptation, what's going to happen to me? What is my life going to look like in a year or 2 years or a decade? How many of you remember Ann Landers? How many of you don't remember Ann Landers? Yes, Shirley's grandchildren are here and don't remember Ann Landers. Well, that's good. You shouldn't. Well, there was a thing that I never forgot about Ann Landers. But there was a guy who wrote into Ann Landers and said, you know, and this is just the opposite of the Joseph story. He said, I had an affair with a woman. And because of that, I left my wife, I left my children, I left a good reputation which I had. I lost a lot, and I thought I would gain something. And in time, what I gained was another wife, the person I was having the affair with, who didn't really like me all that much. And I inherited stepchildren who absolutely hated me. So, he said, dear Anne, just remind people to be very, very thankful for what they have and not be tempted to do something which will really be destructive. And you know, I think it's important for us to, when we're tempted, when we're in the thrall and grip of temptation, to look and say, what will my life be like if I yield to temptation. John Dryden, the great English poet, could say, it's better not to take the bait than to be caught in the snare, right? It's better not to take the bait than to be caught in the snare. Which means, too, that we don't take the bait when we are content with the life that God has called us to lead right now. How many of you are content with the life God has called you to lead right now? Because that's critical. I know things may not be going well. You may be going through a tough time. You know, life may not be given to you on a silver platter right this day. You know, you have problems that you're wrestling with and dealing with. So it's not perfect. Life is never perfect. But can we say with Paul, as Paul says in Philippians 4, Paul says, you know, I've been hungry and I've had plenty to eat. I've been abased and I've abounded and I am yet content. This day I am content. And if we can say that, then the tempter can't move in and take our lives in some ways. Do you see what I'm saying? If we can say, my life is not perfect, but I'm content. In fact, God has given me everything I've needed. In fact, as Ephesians 3 says, God has given me all that I can ask for or imagine. Not in the sweet by and by, but right now, I can be content. If we can say that, then the tempter can't get a hold into our lives. It's interesting, I started with my illness and let me end with my illness. And I'm not going to shake any one of your hands, so it's not that I don't like you, it's just that I do like you, that's why I'm not going to shake your hands. But I end with my illness because I realize how content I was, how wonderful it was to flop into bed and to turn on the television and to say, I don't have the energy to do anything else but sleep and try to take care of myself. Lord, you understand. And the Lord said to me, you bet I understand. And if you were to do anything else, that would be a temptation that I don't want you to have. So be content now. Today is the day that the Lord has given us. Let us rejoice, as the psalmist says, and be glad in it. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please greet and stand one another. Or please stand and greet one another. Good morning, Lauren. I'm not going to hug you.
Okay.
I will. Hey, keep talking. If you keep talking, I don't have to talk. That's probably better too. One of the pillars of our church, Shirley Ruth, turned 80 yesterday, and I mean, she looks so good for 80, and I kind of spoiled this. Apparently, they had a. We're going to have a birthday cake in Shotwell Hall, and I said that to the choir when I prayed this morning. I said, and we're going to have a birthday cake for Shirley, and Shirley didn't know that, so I guess I spoiled the surprise, Shirley, so sorry about that. But also, speaking of food, and who doesn't like to speak of food?